Well, it really is a pleasure to be with you this morning. My name is Reverend Crawford Stevener. As Kent mentioned, I'm a PCA minister. I'm ordained in the Presbyterian Church of America, in America, which is a sister denomination of the RPCNA, a fellow member of the NAPARC. And my wife, Rachel, and our three daughters are here with us this morning. We live locally. We're a few blocks that way. And I work on campus with Duke University, with Reformed University Fellowship. So as Kent mentioned, he and I have been friends and enjoying fellowship for the last 4 or 5 years. And it really is an honor to be here this morning to preach the good news of the gospel from Galatians chapter 5 this morning. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to turn to the book of Galatians chapter 5. We'll be focusing on the fruit of the Spirit, which are in verses 22 and 23, but we're going to read verse 16 through 25 to get the context for the fruit of the Spirit. The gospel really is a rags-to-riches story. God saves us in our desperate condition. The Apostle Paul says that we were dead in our sins, and we have been rescued to everlasting life. The gospel is such good news. It's for everybody. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But if that is the only thing you know of the gospel, that's a truncated view of the good news of the gospel story. What sometimes gets lost in the good news of the gospel is that God in Christ is not just delivering us from the penalty of sin, from our guilt and from our shame, but he is delivering us from the power of sin. And he is crucifying our flesh and our desires in order to make us into something new, in order to make us into something more beautiful and more full of gospel life. So we are saved not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And with that in mind, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, as we look to God's word from this letter. This is the word of the Lord. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for your word, which you promise always accomplishes its purposes. It does not return to you empty or void, but it's sharp and it has power. It's like a two-edged sword that can divide us, joint and marrow. It can pierce our spirits and our souls. And we ask you, Lord, that this will be the case this morning. As we sit underneath the reading and preaching of your word, I pray that by your Spirit we will leave here a changed people. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever wondered how flowers from all over the world ended up in the same modern local gardens? The answer lies in the plant hunters. Sir Joseph Banks is known as the father of modern plant hunting, and in the 18th century, he circled the globe with Captain Cook, bringing back rubescent evergreens from Tierra del Fuego and tall, sword-like, leathery New Zealand flax. From the Kew Gardens in the 18th century in London, Sir Joseph Banks set up a systematic worldwide plant hunting program that brought 7,000 different species of plants into habitats that otherwise they never would have reached. And if you think about it, plants do not uproot themselves and get on ships and travel to other gardens. So I love this image of Sir Joseph Banks, who in traveling the globe for the one set purpose of transplanting foreign, beautiful plants into the king's garden. With the botanist care and skill, he does it in such a way to organically transplant these plants into the soil of a foreign garden, of the garden of the kings. And he does it simply for the king's pleasure. Now that is the image I want us to hold in our minds this morning as we discuss from Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And there's three major points that you can find on the back of your worship bulletin that we'll be discussing. And they are these. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Why should we care about the fruit of the Spirit? And how do we cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? So let's begin with what is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, in the passage in Galatians that we just read from God's Word, we have two lists of attributes. You may have noticed this. The first list is a bit longer, and it's stated in the negative in verses 19 through 21. These are the bad attributes. And the positive attributes are listed in verses 22 through 24. These are what we're calling the fruit of the Spirit. And what I think most of us naturally, when we read a scripture passage like this, is that we start taking a quick inventory in our hearts of how we're doing. And with a certain degree of self-awareness, we might think, okay, sorcery, I'm good there. And then you start going on and you think about drunkenness, divisions, fits of anger, dissension. And you think, well, I'm not perfect, I guess, but let's move on to the next list. Goodness. Well, maybe I'm a pretty good person, perhaps. Self-control, that's a little more difficult. Okay, well, how about things like joy, kindness, long-suffering or patience, peace? Now, these are not character descriptions that I would personally use to describe most people in the West, most people in America, particularly people in our communities in Durham and even on campus at Duke. We, as a people, tend to not show these attributes of peace and patience and kindness and joy. In fact, I was talking with a Duke student who was abroad last semester, who happens to be in this room this morning, who I won't point to now. And she mentioned that she spent a whole fall semester in Spain, and she enjoyed the Spanish culture of siestas, where after a long morning of work, you would have a nice meal and take a little break before heading back to work. And she remarked upon returning from the Spanish culture back to the culture of Duke, particularly with the Duke undergraduates, but I think it pervades our whole area, no doubt. She said as soon as she stepped on campus, she just felt the waves of stress, the waves of pressure, the waves to perform and to pursue excellence, and basically the lack of grace present in our culture. Now, maybe you feel this way. Maybe Sunday, the Lord's Day, is a break for you, but as soon as you go back to work or whatever, however you spend your time during the week, you feel immediately caught up in the cycle and systems of pressure, of stress, of performance, of anxiety, the cutthroat mentality of grad school or work, or whatever it might be in your neighborhood or sense of calling. Now, it takes a certain degree of willingness to evaluate the state of your heart as you ask yourself, would my friend or church member or spouse describe me as a person full of peace or joy or kindness? And what I want you to see from God's word is that these attributes are not natural to you because of sin. And joy and peace and self-control are not indigenous plants to the garden of your heart. They don't grow inside here before your flesh is crucified by the Spirit through faith in Christ. According to the Bible, sin and unbelief has taken root in your heart. That we were born into this and we add to this, and the garden of our hearts are infested with thorns and thistles. And if you're in the South, kudzu, just growing all over the place, and you can't get rid of it. And so God is sending His Spirit with a shovel and with a spade, and He's uprooting these lists of attributes of the flesh, and He's cultivating these fruit of the Spirit in you by faith. So I want to make two remarks here under the heading of what is the fruit of the Spirit regarding what the fruit of the Spirit do not describe. It's possible to confuse the fruit of the Spirit, I think, with two things. One, we can confuse the fruit of the Spirit with our personality, and we can confuse the fruit of the Spirit with our own spiritual gifts. So let's begin with our personality. The fruit of the Spirit is not your disposition. It's not your baseline temperament. You may know a particular bubbly person or extroverted person who you describe as having the fruit of joy. You may know a particular stress-free or carefree person who seems to show this attribute of long-suffering or patience or peace. Now, Rachel and I have three children, and they each have different dispositional tendencies. You know this if you've ever had children or been around different sorts of kids in a classroom. And we don't know if it's genetics or attachment theory or just how God made them, but they all come out a little bit different. And I think that a lot of the misunderstanding about the fruit of the Spirit comes from looking at our natural dispositions. There is an author, Dr. Sanderson, who wrote an exposition on the fruit of the Spirit, and he talks about how every fruit has an artificial fruit that looks like the fruit, but it's not quite the same as what Paul had in mind with a biblical Spirit-filled version of this fruit. And so I'm calling it the counterfeit fruit. So if you think of love, love's counterfeit is a limited kind of love, a love that is conditional. A love that asks, what can I get out of this situation? A love that will not go above and beyond. A love that runs out, unlike the biblical type of love that is oriented towards the other in sacrificial service. If you think about the fruit of joy, the counterfeit of joy is a temporary happiness, a joy that is based on some blessing that God has given you, some short-term excitement. Now, that's not the same thing as a biblical, deep-seated joy, regardless of circumstance. Think about the fruit of peace. The counterfeit of peace is numbness or carelessness. It's this idea of, well, if I can detach myself and not really be invested in the world that God's made, then you can't take anything away from me. So I've reached this sort of equilibrium where nothing really matters. Well, that's not the same as biblical peace. God has called us into this world to be in this world, but not of this world. And so peace is different than numbness to the world. Peace acknowledges that God is on the throne of the world. And so does patience. Patience counterfeit would be laziness or insensitivity, similar to the counterfeit of peace. It's this idea of I can remove myself from the situation and therefore not get hurt. The counterfeit of kindness would be using the external attribute of sweetness or syrupy kindness in order to get your way or to earn somebody else's favor rather than actually serving somebody in kindness. Goodness's counterfeit is hypocrisy. You appear good to people externally, but when nobody is looking, perhaps, or when the doors are closed, your purity of heart is not good. Faithfulness and gentleness, we could combine and talk about a half-heartedness or a false modesty. And self-control, the counterfeit of self-control is perhaps discipline, but it's not a discipline to serve the Lord with all of your heart, but it's choosing, it's not pursuing evil, but choosing lesser goods to satisfy you. So the fruit of the Spirit can be misleading if we conflate the fruit of the Spirit with our personalities, with our natural tendencies. We have to remember that the fruit of the Spirit are foreign, alien attributes that are being cultivated in our heart by the Spirit of Christ. A second thing the fruit of the Spirit is not, the fruit of the Spirit is not to be confused with spiritual gifts. If you have been around the church or Christianity for a while, there's a good chance that you have tried to identify your spiritual gifts. Perhaps you've taken a test that tells you these are areas that I'm gifted at where I could potentially serve. And this used to be somewhat unique in Christian circles, but I've joked with my students that one of the main purposes of the internet or social media is to take these quizzes to determine, you know, what type of ice cream flavor am I most similar to? Or, you know, am I a beach person or a mountain person? And if so, what does that tell me about what occupation I should have done? And so this type of self-awareness, I suppose, that's helping you determine who you are and what's your role in this larger system. So those are the place of giftedness or something that you might be predisposed towards enjoying or a place where you may feel called. And spiritual gifts, of course, are a good thing. The scriptures talk about spiritual gifts. And the reason spiritual gifts exist is to guide us individually to help us serve the body of Christ, to help point us and how can we be a member of Christ's body, a productive and faithful service of Christ's church and his kingdom. And so it's true that the Spirit distributes gifts differently, distinctly, in a variety of ways where some person might get the gift of teaching and another person might get the gift of wisdom, and together as the body we serve one another. But this is not the case with the fruit of the Spirit. You may have noticed the fruit of the Spirit is singular. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's more like an orange that you peel that has several slices than a cluster of grapes where you can pick and choose different ones. So God may give you the gift of wisdom versus the gift of teaching, but his desire is that you will grow all of the fruit of the Spirit as you pursue Christ-like character. They come together. The fruit of the Spirit is not an a la carte menu where you pick and choose different items that you're interested in. It's more like one of those chef's meal courses that they've picked out and parsed out every course that you take so that you can have a little bit of everything. That's the idea with the fruit of the Spirit. And this is important because you might see yourself right now as you think and look over the list. You might think, well, I'm pretty patient and I'm pretty peaceful. But I don't really know about the whole kindness and self-control thing. We're not off the hook by picking and choosing particular fruit of the Spirit. By grace, through faith, God wants to cultivate all of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a Christian. So that's a little bit on what the fruit of the Spirit is, as listed in Galatians chapter 5. Now I want to talk about why the fruit of the Spirit is important. I said before that the good news of Christianity is a rags-to-riches story. But it's even more than that. The good news of the gospel is a resurrection story. The language of believing in the gospel is the language of being brought from death to life. So why does Paul talk about spirit at the fruit of the spirit at work in your life? Well, by using the analogy of fruit, Paul is describing what it means to be made alive, to be made new, to be healthy, to be living, and to be being renewed by the work of God's Holy Spirit. You see, fruit is the singular product of being alive. Fruit comes with aliveness. So the first reason why the fruit of the Spirit is important is that the fruit of the Spirit confirms that we are alive in Christ. Now, it's true and somewhat often the case that Christians, some of us, I myself do it, use the wrong indicators to measure someone's spiritual maturity. So that's the question, is how do you determine if someone is growing in their faith, is pursuing maturity in their faith, is serious and committed to following Christ and growing in the Christian life? How do you determine this? Is it their regular attendance at church? Is it how many scripture verses they have memorized? Is it how many missions trips they've been on or led? Now, these are metrics that we can see with our eyes. They're physical things that we can look at and see, and they're certainly not bad fruit of a new life in Christ. But as Jesus looks at the heart, we know that there are some people who show up to church. There are some people who do acts of service and kindness in the name of Christ who are not true believers. Now, the church of Galatia was having this exact same discussion that when Paul was writing this letter to them. They were trying to figure out who are the serious Christians. And there was a unique context in the first century AD, some of you may know, as Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He's bringing the good news all over the ancient world. And as these believers come to faith in Christ, you have this mixed population in the congregation. So in the church of Galatia, you would have Jewish people who would become Christians, and you'd have Gentile ex-pagans who had become Christians, both trying to follow Christ, but there was this party within the church called the Judaizers. And these Jewish people were saying, well, yes, we follow Jesus, and we follow the teaching of Paul's gospel, which was the true gospel of Christ, but we should also follow these things our forefathers have done for millennia. We should follow the Jewish customs and the Jewish rituals that we have done, because that's our heritage, and Christ is our Messiah, and we should do both. And the Gentiles were asking Paul, and were confused. They were, do we need to convert to Judaism or convert to Christianity? Which one is it? And so Paul is speaking into this issue in his letter to the church in Galatia. And what he's saying is, in some ways sidestepping the issue in chapter 5, he says, do you want to know what a Christian looks like? Do you want to know what someone who is following Jesus looks like? A vibrant, healthy disciple of Christ? It's someone who has been resurrected. It's someone who has been made new by the Spirit, brought from death to life. And how can you tell if somebody's resurrected? They don't have it written on their forehead. How do you know? They will bear much fruit. Look at their character. Are they loving? Are they joyful? Are they patient, kind, good, gentle, faithful? Are they able to control themselves? Now, this is one of the benefits for younger Christians to be around older Christians, is that the older you are, the more mature you are in your faith, you get to actually experience progress in the Christian life. I feel like I'm just now beginning to experience some of this personally in my own life, where I can look at my life and 10 years ago think, by God's grace through faith, I am experiencing growth in something like patience and self-control. Now, there's plenty of other areas, by no means perfect in those areas. There's plenty of other areas where I feel like I still continue to need growth in. But it's a recognition that these old attributes that were natural to my heart are slowly being uprooted by the work of God's Spirit. And new fruit is beginning to grow there, which is an indication that I am alive in Christ. The gospel says people can change. People truly, really, deeply may change in Christ. In fact, should and will change if connected to Christ. That's the power of the gospel. That's what God is in the business of redeeming and making new his people. So that's one reason the fruit of the Spirit is important. It confirms our aliveness and it gives us personal assurance that God's spirit of adoption really is in us, that we are part of God's family as we grow in these character attributes. Now, there's another reason why the fruit of the Spirit is important, and it's because it authenticates our witness. I want you to imagine a fictitious scenario for a moment with me. Imagine that there are intelligent extraterrestrial beings in Mars, and you have been beamed up to this spaceship, and they're asking you questions about your life on planet Earth. And as you tell them about your life on planet Earth, they find that you are a Christian, that you have a religion, and it's Christianity, and they want to learn more about this religion, and so they start asking you questions. And after they finish you asking you questions, they say, "That's very fascinating. We would like to continue our study. How can we find more Christians on planet Earth?" And you say, "Well, it's fairly easy. Sunday morning, about 10 o'clock-ish, look for people wearing khakis, coming into the sanctuary, singing things, taking bread and little cups of wine and juice and listening to somebody talk. This isn't normal on planet Earth. Most people don't do this on Sunday morning, so that's how you can find them." But there's a problem. The Martian says, "Our technology doesn't work on the Lord's Day, doesn't work on Sunday, so we need to come up with another plan." So you think, how can we find these Christians? Monday through Friday, not dressed in uniform, not congregated or gathered together, how can we discover them? Now you might think, if you're following the Apostle Paul, you would say, "Well, look for the people on planet Earth who are the most loving and joyful and patient and kind, the ones that are exhibiting long-suffering and self-control." Now, if that's the case, you might be seeing our problem. Does this actually describe Christians Monday through Saturday? Do we actually embody the character and attributes of Christ the rest of the week? Is this how we would describe the church? Is this how our culture around us would see and experience God's people sent into the world in exile? Now, this little exercise gives us cause for repentance. It gives me cause for repentance. We'll sing a psalm of repentance upon the conclusion of this sermon of Psalm 51. We have an opportunity to confess that we fall short of mirroring Christ by not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. So, are we asking God to grow with humility and trepidation where we fall short in the list of the fruit of the Spirit? It's important for us personally to bear fruit so that we can know we're alive, but it's important for the expansion of God's kingdom that Christians bear fruit because it authenticates our message. It confirms the reality of the gospel, that it's true, that we are a changed people. It's been said that nothing commends the gospel like a transformed life. So the question is, how do we know? How could someone know Jesus is real? They weren't there. They didn't see him. They didn't touch him like Thomas. They didn't see him on the cross. They didn't hear his teaching. Well, the scriptures say we primarily know Jesus through his word, by his spirit. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But there's another way that the scriptures talk about how we can see Jesus, how we can know he's real. Look at the way God has changed people. Look at the way that people are exhibiting the character of Christ that is within them, giving a reason for the hope that's within. The apostles couldn't help but speak of what they have seen or heard. They encountered Jesus, and then they couldn't stop talking about Jesus. And it was evident with the way they lived their lives. They dropped their nets and followed him. God transforms people, and as we see evidence of him transforming people, his kingdom begins to expand. What if Christians, what if those in this church were known by the fruit of the Spirit in our community rather than known by our political views or our opinions on culture? What if we were a group of thoroughly good, kind, loving, and joyful people? There's a story of a Hindu professor in India who noticed one of his students was a Christian, and he called him into his office. And when the student came into his office, he told him, "If you Christians lived like Jesus, all of India would be at your feet tomorrow." It changed that man's life. If Christians in Durham, if Christians at Duke, if Christians in our community actually loved people like Christ loved people, pursued patience and gentleness with others, what would happen? They'd see Jesus. They'd actually see him for the beauty he is. They'd want to follow and serve him. If they really saw Jesus, and we are the body of Jesus as the church, they couldn't help but speaking of what they've seen or heard. If this same Martian invader came back unsuccessfully and said, "I was not able to find other Christians on planet Earth, so I want to go to the founder of your movement. We have time traveling technology because we're Martians after all." And you say, "Okay, well, his name was Jesus. He was a carpenter." And they're like, "Well, there's lots of carpenters back then." "Okay, well, look for a man who is the most loving and joyful and patient and kind, exhibiting self-control and peace that you've ever seen in that community. Find him and you will find the founder of our movement." They would find Jesus instantly. Because Jesus is the perfect human fulfillment of the fruit of the Spirit. In the end, the fruit of the Spirit is just a character description of Christ. You want to know what Jesus is like? This is what Jesus is like. We don't know what he looks like. God forbids us to know what he looks like, but he wants us to know his character. So we've seen the importance of the fruit of the Spirit. How do we begin to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit? Well, earlier in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 19, we didn't read it this morning, but Paul makes this amazing statement to the church. He says he's in anguish and he's suffering in pains like analogous to childbirth, which is a bold statement for a man who is an apostle. And he says he's desiring to see Christ formed in you. That was the apostle's desire for the church in Galatia. As I said, the fruit of the Spirit is a description of Jesus. As we pursue the fruit of the Spirit, God is forming Christ in us. He is putting the Spirit of Jesus inside of us. And because we're united to Jesus by faith, we become like him. We've crucified the flesh. We're free from the power of sin. And our hearts become more like Jesus. Not just by his example, but by the power of Christ in us. There's a pastor named William Temple who put it this way. He said, it's no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like this. Because you would be frustrated. You'd say, Shakespeare could do it. I can't do it. Just by giving me a copy of a work of Shakespeare doesn't mean I can write something as excellent and as beautiful. Similarly, it's no good showing me the perfect life of Jesus. Look how wonderful Jesus was. I can't imitate Jesus in my own strength and power. But if the genius of Shakespeare could be somehow implanted in my mind, then I could actually write amazing sonnets in iambic pentameter. If the Spirit of Christ is actually implanted in us by faith, then we can truly begin to live a life like his. And that is God's purpose in the gospel. Not only is he delivering us from guilt and shame of our sins, but he's setting us free from the power of sin. He's giving us a resurrected life and hope. He's transforming us by his Spirit and he's making us more like Christ. He's forming Christ in you. Now, it's clear to me that Sir Joseph Banks must have really, really loved plants. Much more than I love plants, although the yellow daffodils around are making me get a little bit of a green thumb and desire to plant next fall. But Sir Joseph Banks is the most famous botanist that ever lived. He invented the occupation, plant hunting. And the truth is, he could not have done any of that on his own. He could not have gathered plants by himself. How would he have been able to commandeer a ship or gather the resources necessary to bring 7,000 different species of exotic plants into the king's garden? Well, he could only do this because it was the king's wish. It was the king's desire to make his garden beautiful. And he wanted to fill the world with the beauty of God's creation. Now, we may desire some of these character traits that are not indigenous to the plants of our heart, to the soil of our heart. We might wish to be more like Jesus, but we can only do it because the King loves us, and because the King wants us to flourish, and the King wants us to be beautiful, and to share the beauty that comes through knowing Christ with the world so that all may see it. The compassion of his Son through his Spirit. This is the source. So how do you grow in the fruit of the Spirit? Well, you have to ask Jesus by his Spirit and faith to help you grow. So will you commit to pursuing Christ-like character, knowing that in Jesus it's possible, not only by his example, but by the power of Christ in you? Will you pursue these fruit of the Spirit and live the transformed life of the one that has been made alive by the Spirit? John Stott was an Anglican pastor, and every day he began his morning praying for an increase in maturity in the fruit of the Spirit. And I've been trying myself these past few months to pray, to guide my prayers. If the Lord would have me grow in these ways, I need to ask him for it. And I would commend that to you this Lord's Day, to consider the fruit of the Spirit and to even identify particular areas where you feel like you need forgiveness and growth and progress in, and ask Jesus to help you. We have not because we ask not. And so let me close in prayer with the prayer that John Stott prayed each morning. And if you'd like to Google it later on the internet, you can and find it here. Let me close with this prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that this day I may live in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray that this day you will fill me with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. May we be a people who reflect the Spirit of Christ for the King's pleasure and for his glory alone. In the name of Jesus, amen.